All right. Good morning. I should mention while it's fresh in my mind, but there are handouts, of course, every week, but some of the handouts have a lot of information, and so to do that in one sheet means some of the font is quite small, and I understand that. That's a choice I made, trying to keep things to one sheet each week, but I would love to share really, truly anything and everything that I have with you. So if that's like full manuscript notes, I'd be glad to share that with you. If it's the slides in a bigger bigger size, I'd be glad to share that with you. So you just have to let me know. Maybe the easiest or the simplest way would be you could email me, because that way I could just reply and send it all digitally. If you'd prefer it print, just let me know that. I'll be really blunt. If you tell me on a Sunday, it may not happen. Now, if you tell me on a Sunday, and as we're talking, I say, let me write that down, then it's really likely to happen. But if you just tell me in passing on a Sunday, it may not happen. But anyway, I really, truly would be glad to give you as much or as little as you want. So you could tell me in person, and I'll write it down. You could email me or call or text or whatever is most convenient for you. There's a little bit of ringing in the microphone. Is there, or is it just me? Just a little bit. I'll turn it down. There you go. I'll turn it down just a touch, all right? Yeah, so there you go. If you want anything, please let me know and I'll do my best to get it to you. Most Sundays, well, some Sundays, I sometimes will ask a question at the beginning. Sometimes these questions have something to do with the lesson. Sometimes they don't, and this morning they don't. It does not, okay? It's just more curiosity / get to know each other. Here's the question. It's very simple. What percentage of your life have you lived in Michigan? What percentage of your life have you lived in Michigan? Now, I'm going to ask you to give an answer in one of four categories. So up to 25%, 25 to 50, 50 to 75, 75 to 100. Okay, so up to a fourth of my life, a fourth to a half, half to a three-fourths. That makes sense? Okay. I'm giving some time, so if some of you lived out of state, you got to figure out. And by living, you know, if you travel a lot, you know, if this is your residence, if this is like your residence, I would count that. Okay, so just curiosity, how much of your life have you lived in Michigan? Who would be on the high end? So over 75% of your life, you've lived in the great state. Look around. So you people with your hands up, keep them up. You should not be surprised at any weather at any time. Okay, you can put your hands down, right? I hear people talk about the weather, especially this time of year. You know, it goes up and down. It's 70 degrees and it's 30 degrees. And, on the one hand, it's surprising. On the other hand, if you've lived here for any length of time, this is not surprising. It's Michigan. Yeah. Okay, anyway, who would be below 75% but above 50%? My hand's up for that. Three of us. All right. Who would be below 50 but higher than 25%? Anybody? Okay. And then anybody under 25%? All right. A couple. Good. Well, there you go. So us Michiganders, we have a lot in common. Verner's and Lay's potato chips. Right? Okay. And Kogel's and so on. Yeah. And Faygo. Yeah, you can go on and on. I read a book recently, Michigan Foods. Foods that were kind of created in Michigan. Fascinating. You can get it at the Lapeer Library. It's interesting. All right. That has nothing to do with our lesson. So we're going to open our Bibles to the book of Micah. The book of Micah. Micah chapter 7. This is where we left off last week. After I pray, we'll take a few minutes to kind of remember where we are in this series, and then we'll pick up at Micah 7 and then get into the second half of the 12. The 12 quote-unquote minor prophets. All right. Hopefully you found Micah 7. I know Micah isn't a long book, and maybe it's not in a well-traveled part of your Bible, but you should be able to find Micah. All right, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the new mercies that are available to us through Christ this morning. We thank you that your mercies are new, but your faithfulness is timeless. And so we're thankful for the freshness of mercy, but also for the stability of your character, your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that through your word, we can understand you better and more truly. And though our finite minds will not completely grasp who you are on this side of eternity, we are grateful that we can grow in our understanding of you, which will then change how we relate to you and how we live out our lives. So I pray that we would be different because of how we come to know you through your word this morning. Father, we think of other classes that are happening right now, all kinds of different ages in this building, and we just pray that as teachers teach and as many children, teens, adults listen, that your word would build up your people. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. So in our survey through the Old Testament, we have come to this part of the Old Testament, the end of the commentary of the prophets. I go over this slide, I think, most weeks, but I'm just aware that there are some people who either miss weeks or maybe it's your first time here. We're going through the Old Testament in the order of the Hebrew Bible, the Bible that Jesus would have used. Now, as we finish today, the 12 that are sometimes called the minor prophets, I think it's no coincidence that the saints, the Old Testament saints who put together the Hebrew Bible, identified three, you might say, main prophets, or the first three prophets, and then 12 that were to be read together. Thinking of Hebrew history, Jewish history, you have the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then you have the 12 tribes. Now, there's not a whole lot we should take out of that, other than perhaps it's representative of something like a mini Israel or a portion of Israel calling out to the rest of Israel, saying, return to your God, return to your God. And these 12, again, we sometimes call minor prophets, these 12 are really to be read together. Okay, some of you are into music, and maybe you've been to places that'll have like a small ensemble sing, or even a small instrumental ensemble play. And if you listen to only one voice or only one instrument, it's never quite as rewarding as if you hear them all blended together. And that's the idea of the 12. We really ought to read the 12 together. Now, of course, you don't go like one verse from this part, one verse from this part. Not like that, but rather than maybe read Malachi and then jump to Romans and then go back and read Zechariah and then jump to Leviticus. Now, nothing wrong with that, but we miss out on some of the message if we just kind of focus on one of the 12 and not all 12 working together. Jesus would have read these 12 together. He would have read them as one book, like a 12-unit book, if you will. Now, we've reminded ourselves each week of where these prophets are in history. And as we noted before, these 12 are not put together in chronological order. They're more thematic in arrangement. But today, as we pick up where we left off last time, today we will begin with Nahum. And actually, these 12 are in chronological order. I'm sorry, these six today, these six. So we'll have, of course, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Now, covering three different kind of major time periods, and we'll talk more about that as we go. This is the next slide is the one that will make your head spin, but I'm just putting it up here to remind you that we've given out these charts in the past. They're really helpful as you read the 12, really the whole Old Testament. And so I'll refer to them as we go. Maybe if you don't have them, then they're up here. We have extras from previous weeks. But these two charts complement each other, just reminding us where they are, where these prophets are in history and what's going on. So the flow of thought in the 12 prophets, the flow of thought goes like this. Sin, punishment, restoration. Sin, punishment, restoration. And as you read the 12, and as you even read individual parts of the 12, you will see these themes over and over and over again. If you just have these categories in your mind, as you read, you'll be able to orient yourself to what's going on. Is this about sin? Is it about punishment for sin? Or is it about the hope of future restoration? Now, all three of these themes are present in most of the 12. Not all, but most. But the dominant theme of the first six that we looked at last week is the theme of sin. And then this week, we'll cover these last six, the first three focusing on punishment, and the last three on and the hope of restoration. This is our quick summary of the 12. They together confront sin. There's the one theme. Warn of punishment. There's theme number two. And then nurture hope in the days of salvation. There's theme number three, restoration. Those days of salvation will be led by the Messiah and only come through the fire of God's wrath. These 12 also give us a portrait of the Messiah. Now, before we read from Micah 7, I'm going to remind us of what God says to his people through Moses in Exodus 34. It'll be on the screen, so you don't have to turn there. Because this passage is so, so important to the whole Bible, and especially to the whole Old Testament. You know, as we read the Bible, we read all kinds of things, right? And sometimes it can be challenging to know, okay, which verse is more important than another verse? Are there verses that are more important than other verses? Are there chapters that are more important than other chapters? And how do we know? Is it just like whatever we hear talked about most often? Well, that's probably not the best way to do it. I would actually turn that around and say, I think one way to know what's most important is whatever God talks about most often. Not us, but God. That's one way. So when you read the Bible and you see themes or truths repeated over and over, and not just in maybe a few verses or a chapter, but in different parts of the Bible, you go, oh, this is really important. And that's what happens with Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is Mount Sinai when Moses is called up to God and God is about to present the law. God says, he kind of self-identifies himself this way. He says, he's the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I'll just pause there. You will see these lines echo over and over throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And that's what we find in Micah 7. So Micah 7, and I'm going to go back a couple slides. Micah 7 is the end of this major theme of sin. But look at how Micah ends. So you're in Micah 7, verse 18. Verse 18. Six parts about sin. This is how it ends. Micah 7, 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? What? What? Half of the 12 focusing on sin, and now we talk about God pardoning iniquity. Keep reading middle of verse 18. And passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. So at the end of these six books, these six parts that are all about sin, there's just this recollection of what God says about himself. He does forgive sin. He does pardon iniquity. Or verse 19, Micah 7, 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So there's a shift in focus as we go from book 6 or part 6 of the 12 to then part 7. So now in your Bibles, it's probably just one turn of your page to Nahum 1. Nahum 1. Verse 2, Nahum 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Let's pause. So if you just read the end of Micah 7, verse 18, 19, and then read Nahum 1, 2, you're like, which is true? Which is true? Does God pardon iniquities and cast our sins into the sea? Or is God jealous and avenging and wrathful? Which is true? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Well done, Zach, right? Because of what God says about himself. So after saying that he keeps steadfast love and forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? And God's character of judgment and mercy, holiness and forgiveness. We as finite humans, we cannot understand how someone could be fully just and fully merciful. Now, we look to the cross of Jesus, and there we see it played out in perfection. Right? The sinless one gave his life to receive the punishment that we deserve. So God doesn't clear the guilty, but he actually poured it out on his son, Jesus. But the prophets, and here in the 12, this is a theme that comes up over and over and over again. And you're in Nahum 1, just look at the next line. I stopped at the end of verse 2. How does verse 3 start? The Lord is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. And our theology needs to have categories for both of these. We have to know and even embrace that God is completely just, and he judges sin, and God is completely merciful, and he forgives the repentant. And we have to be able to handle or grasp or reconcile these two. And of course, they're reconciled most on the cross. Now, we're going to go through these six books remaining here. And on your handout, you have the slide for all 12. So if you're looking for where Nahum is, I think it's the front side, bottom left. But I gave you the ones from last week there just so you have them. And again, if you want them in a bigger size or more, if you want more, just please let me know. I'll get them to you. So Nahum is about the God of universal power who humiliates the arrogant. Who is Nahum written to? We've tried to do this with all 12 of these books. Who are the recipients of Nahum? Well, Nahum tells us. It's the first few, in my Bible, it's first four words. So who is Nahum written to? It's written to Nineveh. Yeah. Now, Nineveh, we think of what book? Jonah, right? We maybe don't think of Nahum. But there's obviously correlation here. And Nahum is connected with Jonah because of course, the city. Now, what's significant about Nineveh? Well, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Nahum was written during this time. Now, on this chart, it says it's written to the northern kingdom. Really, it's written to Nineveh. It's put with the northern kingdom because the northern kingdom was taken captive by Nineveh / Assyria. Okay, so this is when it's written, when Assyria is the world power and they've taken over the northern kingdom. I'll come back to that slide. But this is what's going on in world history at the time. Okay, so Assyria is the dominant empire. And Assyria kind of controls, of course, over a few hundred years, Assyria controls what's called the Fertile Crescent, this part of the Middle East. Nineveh is right here. This is Nineveh. Why is Nineveh significant? Well, Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. So as Nineveh goes, so goes Assyria. Or as Assyria goes, so goes Nineveh. Nineveh was an amazing city. Maybe some of you have heard about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Well, actually, archaeological evidence says that either those gardens were actually in Nineveh, or there were gardens in both cities, and the ones in Babylon were modeled after the ones in Nineveh. And the ones in Nineveh were probably even greater. So just a really prosperous, flourishing city at its height. Now, Nahum is written about 120 years after Jonah. So remember how Jonah ends? Jonah preaches the gospel, and what do the people of Nineveh do? They repent. They repent. And Jonah's like, God, I knew you would do this. And his hatred and really his racism is seen in his interaction with the Ninevites, the Assyrians, the enemy. But they do, they repent. They repent. Now, 120 years later, that repentance hasn't continued. Nineveh, Assyria has returned to their wicked ways. And there's even this additional element of arrogance where they, in their might and in their military power as the world power, they believe they're unstoppable. They believe that they are an invincible force. And God, who is the force over all, he reminds them through punishment that the arrogant will be punished. So that's the message of Nineveh. You first have the threat of Yahweh's punishment. There's a hymn, Nahum 1, 2 through 8. We already read verses 2 in the first part of verse 3. Jump down to verse 6, Nahum 1, 6. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7, and I hope you just see the contrast. Nahum 1, 6. Who can stand before his, that's God's, indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good. Did that hit you? The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Amazing pictures. There's this picture of the Lord as the angry, wrathful God judging sin, pouring out his anger like fire. There's also this picture of the Lord as a shelter, even a shelter, you might say, from his own wrath. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows, end of verse 7, he knows those who take refuge in him. So God is a God of justice and wrath for sin, and God is a shelter for those who take refuge in him. Just a reminder that all of humanity is really in one of these two categories. All of humanity is either receiving or will receive in eternity the just punishment of God for their sin, or all of humanity has found refuge in God, refuge even from his just punishment for their sin. So that's the first part of the book. The middle part of the book announces Nineveh's punishment and Judah's deliverance. Of course, we know it's a temporary deliverance, but they are delivered. Think, of course, of King Hezekiah and what we saw in the book of Isaiah, where the Assyrian army comes down. You might say Nineveh's army comes down, and the Lord rescues his people. And then the book ends with these declarations of Nineveh or Assyria's downfall. So that's the book of Nahum, or you might say that's the chapter of Nahum in the book of the 12. Okay, jump to Nahum 3, verse 7. Nahum 3:7, and I just want to point out that there's this prophecy of Nineveh being wasted. Nahum 3:7, all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Okay, so there's this prediction that Nineveh will be destroyed. Then we get to the next book, which is Habakkuk. And I mentioned last week that the end of one part of the 12 connects with the beginning of the next part of the 12. So what's the connection between the end of Nahum and the beginning of Habakkuk, or if you're British, they say Habakkuk, which is, I think, is just a much more fun way to say it. Habakkuk. I listen sometimes to British pastors and preachers, and Habakkuk, it's great. Anyway, what's the connection? Well, the connection is we have Nahum, where God speaks to the Assyrian Empire and says, because of your arrogance, you'll be destroyed, even though God uses them to destroy the northern kingdom, right? So God's in control of world affairs. And God says, I'm going to judge my people because they broke my covenant, and I'm going to use a wicked nation to do it, and then I'm going to judge the wicked nation for their wickedness. Well, that's what happens in Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. Okay, but this time, it's not the Assyrian Empire, it's the Babylonian Empire. It's a little bit later. And the Babylonian Empire has taken over, conquered the Assyrian Empire, and now they, God uses them, to judge the southern kingdom. Okay, so you have similar things going on. You have Assyria, wicked nation. God uses it to judge his people, northern kingdom. You have Babylon, wicked nation. God uses them to judge the southern kingdom. And the message of Habakkuk, well, Habakkuk focuses on the God who inspires faith in crisis. The God who inspires faith in crisis. So if you're not there, look at Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk takes place during this time period, very shortly after Nahum, or about the same time. And Habakkuk looks around at his nation. Look at verse 2, Habakkuk 1:2. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Verse 3, Habakkuk 1:3. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? What's happening is Habakkuk is looking at his people, Judah, the southern kingdom, and saying, God, your people are wicked. Why do you make me see all this wickedness? And God answers Habakkuk, but with an answer that Habakkuk does not expect. So jump down to verse 5. Maybe your Bible helpfully has a heading over verse 5. Mine says, the Lord's answer. So God says, Yahweh says to Habakkuk 1:5, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, I'm imagining here Habakkuk, right? He's like complaining to God. God, why all the wickedness in the world? Why is the world so bad? Sound familiar? Why is the world so bad? And God says, oh, just wait. Just wait. I got an answer for you. And Habakkuk's like, okay. Okay, here it comes. And the answer is, verse 6. For behold, God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I don't think it's a stretch to say. It'd be like if we were complaining about our culture that we live in, and somehow God would speak to us through a prophet, and God would say, behold, I'm raising up the terrorists. What? What? I think that's at least the emotional message that Habakkuk receives here from God. Because then Habakkuk responds, beginning in verse 12, Habakkuk 1:12, and he's like, God, aren't you the one from everlasting, the Holy One? We shall not die. Habakkuk is thinking to the promise made to Abraham and his descendants that there will be descendants, Jews. Habakkuk's like, we're not going to be conquered, and the Babylonians, they don't take prisoners. So we're not going to die completely. Middle of verse 12, O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? I believe Habakkuk is wrestling with his theology. God, you promised to preserve your people. You promised to bless the righteous and judge the wicked. And yes, Lord, you're right. Judah is not fully righteous. But we're way better than they are. Why would you use them? The Chaldeans, and Chaldea was a kind of a subset of the Babylonians, so he's saying the Babylonians. Why would you use them to judge us? So this is the first part of Habakkuk. There's this question, this faith that's in question. Shall the judge of all the earth actually do what is right? Habakkuk is wrestling. Like, I know you're holy and you're right, but is what you're telling me you're going to do, is that right? By your own standard, is that right? It's just a reminder for us that God isn't scared of our questions. Now, of course, there's a way to respond to God that is sinful. In our hearts, or with our words, we can treat God foolishly, with contempt, with arrogance even, with hatred. But God isn't scared of our questions. And so then how does God respond? Well, we don't have time to look at everything, but look at chapter 2, verse 3. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit verse 3. God says, still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. Here's what God is saying. He's saying, I see eternity. I see the end. Wait for it. I'm paraphrasing here, but God's saying, I'm raising up the Babylonians, but they're also going to be judged for their wickedness. So wait. In fact, waiting looks like, end of verse 4, Habakkuk 2:4, waiting looks like the righteous living by faith. Habakkuk believes, he knows the truth about who God is, and God says, live out that truth of who you believe I am. Live out your faith. Trust, God says, trust that I will do what is right. I will do what is right. And by the end of the book, Habakkuk responds, after all these woes to the Chaldeans, maybe in your Bible through chapter 2, you can just see the headings, all these woes to the Chaldeans. Verse 6, right in the middle, woe to him. Verse 9, woe to him. Verse 12, woe to him. Verse 15, woe to him. Verse 19, woe to him. So God is saying, these Chaldeans, they're also going to be judged. You just got to wait, Habakkuk. You got to wait and trust. And so then Habakkuk says, chapter 3, kind of this song, this prayer, verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear? He says, I fear. Jump down to verse 16. Habakkuk 3:16. He says, I hear, my body trembles. End of verse 16. Yet I will wait. I will quietly wait. Wait for what? I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. It seems like he's kind of settled himself to trust. Okay, Lord, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they're going to invade us. But I'm going to wait because you've promised trouble for them. as well. So then we get the end of Habakkuk, which is a passage I think many of us are familiar with, but it really means a whole lot more when you take it in context. Verse 17, though we get no crops, which means like no income, in an agricultural society, fig tree blossoming, fruit on the vines, produce of the olive fail, fields no food. It means you have nothing. There's no income. Verse 18, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. Habakkuk is a good lesson for us that our joy ought not to be connected to our circumstances. Certainly happiness can be connected to circumstances. We get that, right? Okay, if you're into college basketball, March Madness, right? Maybe you're happy or not happy depending on circumstances of how your team did or does or will do. But joy, Habakkuk says, I will rejoice. I will take joy. It's like Habakkuk is like wrestling with his joy. He's saying, I'm going to submit my joy to my faith. I will rejoice. I will take joy. No income, no resources, invasion by, you might say, the terrorists. I'm going to take my joy and I'm going to submit it to my faith because I know who God is. It's an amazing, amazing book. And it's only the second of the six we have to get through in the next 10 minutes. So we'll keep moving. I'll keep moving. All right. As you can tell, Habakkuk is one of my favorites. Okay. The bridge to the next book is that in Habakkuk 2, verse 20, this is the end of the woes section. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now turn to Zephaniah, the next book, chapter 1, verse 7. We just read, let all the earth be silent before him. Zephaniah 1, 7. Be silent before the Lord God. This idea of reverence, reverential fear of Yahweh. And Zephaniah is about the God who punishes to create a remnant. The God who punishes to create a remnant. So Zephaniah is set, of course, toward the end of the nation of Judah, right before they're taken into Babylonian captivity. And the message of Zephaniah is that the Savior is inviting people to be satisfied. The Savior is inviting people to be satisfied. Now, Zephaniah gets to this by emphasizing that you need to revere God. Be silent before him. And if you do, if you patiently pursue the Lord, then you'll be satisfied. You'll be satisfied in him. There's coming judgment, Zephaniah says, the punishment for sin, but you can still receive satisfaction. You can be satisfied in your Savior, even during the days of punishment. So look quickly at Zephaniah 2, verse 3. Zephaniah 2, verse 3. And just get the context, start at the beginning of chapter 2, Zephaniah 2, 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff. A modern-day preacher might say, now is the day. Like, don't wait. Middle of verse 2. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Verse 3. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Isn't that our call today to those who are lost, right? Like, your sin will be judged. It's coming. It's coming soon. There is a time. So seek the Lord now. Now is the day of salvation. Now, perhaps you'll find mercy. Perhaps you will be hidden in him, in this refuge, this stronghold, when his wrath comes for sin. Do you see the theme of punishment throughout these books? This is the theme of this part of our Bibles. Next, we'll get to Haggai. That's how I grew up saying it, Haggai. Other people say Haggai or Haggai. I'm not Jewish. I don't know Hebrew. My last name is Moses, but I'm not Jewish, I don't think. So I don't know how to say it exactly. So Haggai, or however you want to say it. And here, the bridge between the two books is that Zephaniah speaks of this time of God coming. And Haggai begins with the time. It's time to rebuild. So in chapter 1 of Haggai, verse 2, Haggai 1, 2. And we're skipping over Haggai 1, 1, which sets the whole historical context, okay? So we have to pause, okay? Because we got to know what's going on. And when Haggai is written, the Persian Empire is now the world power. So we're going forward a couple hundred years. Babylon is now kind of off the map, if you will, and Persia's in charge. Now, when Persia comes in charge, some significant changes take place. When Persia comes in charge, not only do we move to a different chart, because the other one ends when Babylon takes over Judah, but Persia immediately, the leader of Persia, immediately allows God's people to start going back. This is significant. Okay? There's a kind of a new sheriff in town, you might say, or a new empire in the world. And Cyrus, very shortly after Babylon falls to Persia, 1 year later, Cyrus decrees that Jewish exiles can return to homelands. Very significant, okay? And so they start going back. And that's when Haggai and Zechariah are written. So Haggai is written to these people who are heading back to their land. And Haggai says, God treasures his presence. So build a place to worship him, right? Build a temple. Haggai is significant because of the dates. Now, I don't have them written down for you, but as you read Haggai, and it's only, it's two chapters, you'll keep seeing this, like, in the sixth day of the sixth month of King Darius. And if you follow, if you track with it, this book is only about 4 months worth of time. It's all right in this important, crucial time in world history where Cyrus, the king, says, you can go back. And Haggai has a word from the Lord saying, when you go back, do this. Do this. Glorify Yahweh by treasuring his presence. And when you do that, there will be hope for you. You'll receive a blessing. You'll receive this fulfillment of renewal of the land, and especially of Jerusalem, of Zion, of the Lord's temple. So Haggai is God speaking through Haggai the prophet to these people who are going back within this short time frame and saying, don't forget God. Don't forget God. Don't forget how he has set up in his covenant for him to be worshipped. And then the book of Zechariah really picks up kind of where Haggai leaves off historically. So I find this stuff really, really fascinating. So, you know, scholars can track the actual dates these things took place. And the book of Haggai was written in 520 BC. And it was written from like August 29th to December 18. I find this stuff fascinating. That's Haggai. Haggai's written end of August to middle of December, 4 months-ish, okay? Zechariah, because Zechariah dates it, look at Zechariah 1:1. Zechariah says this is the eighth month, second year of Darius. So Zechariah started writing or started receiving his word in November of that same time frame. So it's all kind of squeezed, compressed into this one moment in time when the new Assyrian Empire, the King Cyrus, is saying, you can start going back. And Zechariah is about the people as they go back, focusing on Jerusalem as Zion. Again, it's right in this time. And they go back, and they start building a temple. And Zechariah gives instructions for it. Now, Zechariah is a longer book, a longer unit of these 12. But the big picture idea is that there is hope for kingdom restoration. But this kingdom restoration isn't just for now. There's also a future component to it. If you read Zechariah, it can be confusing to know, like, okay, is this kind of restoration, is this talking about what's happening in, you know, 500 BC? Or is this talking about what's happening, like, thousands of years later? And I'll just say, good Christians come up with different interpretations of what different parts of Zechariah mean and how they apply. But it's all about this future hope, this hope in God fulfilling his promises, returning his people to his land, to his city, and to worship him. And then our Old Testaments end with Malachi. Some would say Malachi. Okay? That is how some people say it. Malachi, the God who restores his people. Before we get into this, it's important to remember, as compressed as Haggai and Zechariah are in time, Malachi is 100 years later. So you have God's people leaving exile, going back. God says, here we are, restoration. This is what you need to do. Build the temple. Worship me rightly. 100 years later, through Malachi, God says, you're getting complacent. which just means they're like us. Just means people are people, right? God says, I returned you to the land, but you're neglecting me. You might even say, you've forgotten me. So return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. That's some of the message of Malachi. So Malachi speaks of the covenant relationship that God sets up. See the greatness of his love even beyond Israel's borders. God has a plan for his nation. That yes, they'll have a specific plot of land in the Middle East, but that nations all around them and even all around the world will see God's glory through this one small, comparatively small piece of land. And so the expression of it is to live out Yahweh's great name in everyday life. There are lots of specific instructions. Like, this is what it looks like in worship. This is what it looks like in life. I think there's some modern day application for us. How do we glorify God? That's a good Christian phrase, right? Lord, help us to glorify you. Good. What does that look like? Well, I certainly think it includes Sundays worshiping him together, but it also includes Monday through Saturday and doing what's right and living out the first and second great commands, love God before anything else and love others, right? So that's consistent with the rest of the Bible. It ends with the importance of this relationship. And Malachi ends, and here's how we'll end this morning. Malachi ends, chapter 4, go ahead and turn there, Malachi 4. Malachi 4, verse 4. Malachi ends with this call to do what? Malachi 4, 4. To remember. Remember what? Remember the law of my servant Moses. Now we're going all the way back to Exodus. Remember, God rescues his people out of Egypt. He gives them his covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law. And they break it. And so God keeps his word by judging them for breaking the covenant. But God keeps his covenant by preserving them and bringing them back to the land and giving them the blessings that he promised. And now God says, end of the Old Testament, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Horeb is a word for Mount Sinai. The Old Testament ends with this call back to the beginning of the Old Testament. God rescued you. Now live that out. And then there's a prediction, verses 5 and 6. He's going to send one. He's going to send one here, referring to Elijah the prophet. And this is not a reference to the Elijah in historical Old Testament. This is a reference to one like Elijah who will come. And you turn the pages to the New Testament, and you see this played out. That's the last six of the 12 in 45 minutes. If you would like any of the things I've mentioned or resources or more notes or handouts or anything like that, please ask me and I'd be glad to give them to you. We didn't have time to look at the three different themes. Well, we saw the first theme earlier. The theme of the Day of the Lord is a fascinating theme throughout the 12. And again, there are different people, different good Christians who have different interpretations of what it means and all that, but there is a New Testament connection that I think sheds a lot of light on it. And then there's a major theme of David and his city, his Jerusalem. So those are in your handout for you to study. All right, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Oh, Father, we are so grateful that you are fully just and fully merciful. Though we cannot comprehend, we trust. And, Lord, we want to trust more. Our faith is weak. We wrestle like Habakkuk. We wrestle with what we see and experience and how that does or doesn't line up with what we know to be true of you. And yet, Lord, we want to trust. We want to wait and live by faith. So help us to do this. Lord, I pray that we will devote ourselves to your word, that it will be seen in how we live, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week. Help us to live right before you. Now, Lord, I pray that these next 10 minutes or so would just be a time when we would look for others. We'd look to stir up others to love and good works. Help us to edify others through conversation. And then I pray that as we worship you later, that you'll be honored. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed.